Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. With the last verse of the paragraph we're studying, it is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's how it looks in expanded translation. We're down to the last word. It is the word wickedness. In the Greek, it's adikia. And adikia has to do with that is in opposition to divine righteousness. So I want to go back where we left off last Sunday, note the word and a little bit of detail about it, and then we'll continue our study. I might say that this is the last verse in this particular section of our study, which is designed to amplify the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, a concept that was established in A.D. 33 in Acts chapter 2, which is where we are in our ongoing study of Is Jesus the Messiah? The people in Acts 2 that received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit were the first to take that power and to utilize it to evangelize the lost, fellow Jews visiting from at least 15 different countries in town for the celebration of the Pentecost. And as a result of this, there began the movement of incipient Christianity outward from Jerusalem and ultimately moved throughout the entire world. Several client nations have been involved, beginning with Rome and currently with the United States. One of the problems that emerges in the Christian community, those who are in it, those who function within it, is the problem of adikia, the word wickedness we find here. It's translated wickedness, of course, in our ongoing look at a modern translation, the NASB, but it's also very prevalent in other translations, starting with the King James Version. There's some information about the King James we'll note along the way. I don't know if we'll get there today, but we certainly will by midweek. And wickedness, therefore, seems to be a word that might be better used as the title of a television series. I know there was one in the past called Wicked, and there's a stage play I've just learned something about recently called Wicked, and it has to do with something about the Wizard of Oz, I think. I'm off the charts on that. But I don't know about that witch in Wicked, but if she's up to no good, then that's what we do when we've spun off from application of the Word of God and gone back to the dark side. So wickedness is the word that is used often in English translations. It's an antonym for righteousness. With that in mind, it means unrighteousness. And so it refers to wrongdoing based on wrong decision making. So the question arises, what is a wrong decision? A wrong decision is something that deviates from the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. It also has to do with those things that are established in a society as part of the culture. And that would vary with however people base their culture, which is always on a religion of some kind. Our culture is based on Christian concepts. There are a lot of people who want to say that we're a Christian nation, and that certainly is not true today, and therefore it never really has been. It's been a nation that initially was populated by Christians who came here in order to have free exercise. And free exercise became a prominent feature in our founders, meaning those before the Declaration and the Constitution. They wanted to separate themselves and worship as they so pleased. We remember that I believe it was Rhode Island that was established mostly by the Baptists. The Catholics were down in Maryland, and so you have Maryland. The Presbyterians pretty much accumulated in Virginia, and so on it went. And so free exercise was the idea, and that was incorporated in the Constitution in the First Amendment. So there are a lot of things to recognize in our history that have definite biblical applications and recognition. There is nothing in the Constitution that quotes anything from the Bible, but biblical concepts of establishment are prevalent throughout. And so these are people, men who wrote the Constitution and agreed upon it, primarily James Madison and a couple of others, but mostly Madison. And as they put this together, they discussed over a great period of time how to establish a society that was free, and free exercise is one of the first things you see in the First Amendment, but also free to function within the society, and how people could be free, but also there would be standards incorporated into the laws of the land so that people could not violate certain things that the Bible would disagree with. And so these things emerged over time. The Constitution, therefore, solidified it, and therefore we've been pecking away at destroying it ever since. And autarkia is a process by which that has been accomplished. So wickedness is wrongdoing, it is unrighteousness, it's injustice, each of which defines the various areas of opposition to the integrity of God. First of all, this cosmic one, then this cosmic two, and finally the eight stages of reversionism. So wherever there is wickedness, these three concepts are involved. Let's take a look at the definition of autarkia. What is not comfortable with justice? So justice makes reference to the integrity of God. You have divine righteousness and you have divine justice. Together, along with grace and omniscience, we have the integrity and the love of God. And so when God has absolute standards that he's established, then that becomes truth to us. Deviations from those standards become wickedness or violations of righteousness or unrighteousness. And with that in mind, we see in the definition that autarkia is not comfortable with justice. That which is wrong, that which is out of harmony with decay. This is righteousness and justice combined to form the integrity of God. Dikaiosune, we've studied, which is a derivative of decay. And dikaiosune has to do with integrity, which is righteousness and justice. What righteousness demands, justice executes. What righteousness rejects, justice must punish or discipline. And so we're up against the truth in our personal lives. If you want to know what the truth is, Jesus said, go to the Bible and find out. Go through a research on things that I've said, things that I approve, things I reject. Look at the imperative moods of Scripture. All of these things reflect the integrity of God and express divine righteousness. Justice is designed to either promote or defend righteous standards. So if you want to know the truth, not things that are true, many things are true that are not truth. Nevertheless, if you want to know truth, Jesus said, come to the Scriptures. Violations of those standards have to be dealt with by the integrity of God. We work our way down through this passage and find out that in the dispensation of the tribulation, the dark side is up to nothing but wickedness, which means up to violations of divine standards. So this there is autarkia only because there is aletheia truth. There is autarkia only because there is aletheia. Autarkia is therefore the opposite of aletheia, which is truth. And if there are truth standards, and those standards therefore supported by God and they are emanating from God, then violation of those standards are in violation of dikaiosune. So we have a problem in our personal lives in orienting to these concepts. People claim to be Christians, and I don't doubt their claim. That's fine. They've placed their faith in Christ. But that only begins the process. That starts the concept of owning the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit when filled with the Spirit. You always have the indwelling. The indwelling, therefore, builds you as a temple for the indwelling of the Trinity. And therefore, the indwelling is very important, but it is also simply a foundational base for growing in grace. And that occurs only through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the filling of the Spirit is no good unless you are using that period of time inside the bubble to grow in grace. And that requires Bible study. So here we are. So whatever does not meet God's justice is missing God's goal for us. What is wrong with man's relationship to man is also wrong in man's relationship with God. Now the result of autarkia, unrighteousness, is adikima. And adikima is evil, that is an expansion on unrighteousness. Now in Romans 1:18, those, quote, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that is iniquity, are those who impede the worship of the true God by their obstinate adherence to worldliness or to idolatry. And you can reference two verses in our passage, verses 10 and 12. Now, as indicated in these excerpts, the Adikia lifestyle is not characterized by the simple commission of personal sins or the execution of human good and evil. It goes beyond that. Adikia, wickedness, unrighteousness, violation of divine standards, however you want to evaluate it as a way of informing yourself of what this means, adikia. Adikia refers to systems of wrongdoing, behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. It is a mindset, a lifestyle, a way of life, the zeitgeist of the person who rejects truth and believes the lie. And the lie is established in Scripture as well. It's whatever is in opposition to truth. And so you have aletheia, which is truth, and you have adikia, which is wickedness. These are in stark contrast to each other. And so therefore you research Scripture to find out what is aletheia, what is truth. You find these standards, that's what you need to subscribe to. When the Scripture reveals adikia, that's something you need to avoid. And so it's very easy if you can see the Greek words here, and the English translations are consistent enough where you can see that in a casual reading. So zeitgeist is a English word adopted from German, and we've used it a lot in our studies. It refers to the prevailing intellectual, cultural, and moral climate of an era. Now, how long is an era? Well, it can be, it varies and undulates. What is the era, let's say, of the United States? In a few months, we'll celebrate the 240th birthday of our Declaration. So that's 240 years. Let's call that an era. But there are sub-eras in context there. There are advances within our society where God approves things and great blessings occur for all. There are downtrends that occur from time to time, and therefore the pipeline is therefore diminished because it only goes to believers who are moving forward. But that inventory diminishes, therefore does the blessings. And so we have to see that there's an undulation in any society as to whether God is having to punish or bless. And therefore, this is all involved in a system in which those who are advancing in the system are going to be blessed and promoted, cared for. All of these things will be very positive. When there's negative volition that approaches on the society, there are significant downtrends. Now, you have to be disassociated from what's going on in the world today if you don't understand that we, the United States, are in definite historical downtrends in many, many different areas. In fact, it is becoming so horrible, I don't know if we can get over this as a nation. It's possible. It's been done before. The discipline that goes along with it is a stark reminder of the deviations of thought. And so there's always the hope that as a people we can respond to that and get reordered in our thinking and in our decision making. But so much is being done to the foundational underpinnings of our culture, things that are very essential to a free society that are systematically being destroyed, so that we have to have great concern for the longevity of this client nation as a client nation. So it's all up to us to continue our pursuit of truth. So the zeitgeist shows a downward trend in our society. So once an individual develops a lifestyle dictated by the lie, he establishes a personal zeitgeist. Now, this changes for an individual as he moves through life. The zeitgeist for an unbeliever can be very oriented to establishment viewpoint, but be completely ignorant of anything of divine thought. And so he can be prospered by establishment orientation. But that prosperity is fleeting. It could go away at any time. And so the only way to be associated with the consistency of blessings and therefore God's blessings to you personally is to start growing in grace. The churches are designed to provide that information. It's a free exercise deal that you can come or you can go. And that's the way it should be. Volition is going to decide how people, therefore, play things out in their personal lives. But once an individual develops a lifestyle dictated by the lie, he establishes that personal zeitgeist. And when such a zeitgeist is adopted by a major segment of the society, then a historical downtrend occurs. You can't lose the thought and it not therefore have negative aspects to the continuation of that nation. This downtrend is defined by the propaganda dispensed by Luciferian, the agenda that he has with so many ways to propagandize individuals that we've studied. Please orient to the Luciferian strategy. He is real. He is active. He is very much involved in the downtrend of our nation. This is an assumption based on biblical fact. And therefore, we have to understand the dark side and believe it. If we don't do that, then we do not understand what we're in. We're in a combat, a mental combat for sure, but we're in a combat. Therefore, the prevailing zeitgeist of client nation America includes the adopted lies of evolution. Evolution denies the creation of man from God. Man just emerged out of the cauldron of the sea, flopped out on the shore, and then about a skillion years passed, and here we are. So you're nothing but a fish. I don't know if you're aware of, I don't know much about fish. I eat fish, but I don't know anything about them. I don't go hunt them and try to catch them, anything like that. I let other people do that, and you find them at Shop and Save. But I don't know anything about fish, but I know that they're very stupid. So hello to your ancestors. Environmentalism. The assumption here is that the environment of planet Earth is so unstable that it can't survive whatever impact the human race has upon it. So God didn't think this through. The environment that he established is incapable of sustaining the impact of the human race, which he didn't create. Centralization of power. We can see that when we centralize power into one geographic location called Washington, D.C., when that centralization occurred, then the other 50 entities of our nation were suppressed by their ability to function for the people in their given states. Globalism is always an evil right out of the heart of hell. God drew lines in the sand and called them nations. He gave them different languages. The reason is, if everybody speaks the same language and there's just one organized government, then a few people can take charge of the entire world. And he did not want that. It says safe spaces is a very popular thing here. Some of you may be in university or you're on the verge of going. Understand that when you get there, you need to check out with somebody at the Department of Safe Spaces and find out where the safe spaces are so you can go hide there. These people do not want to know anything about truth. They don't want to understand the angelic conflict. They want the world to rally around them and never say anything or do anything that makes them feel uneasy that day. And so they haven't really published a list of what those things are. So you're at a great disadvantage as you move through the campus of knowing who you're going to offend that day. And then finally, deconstructionism. Now, there's a fancy word for you, but you're going to have to learn about it today. And especially those who are in university, those who are therefore primed to go to a university setting in the near future. And I would say the near future would include those back in the nursery. Do we have little lap babies still? We do have some of those. Say they're just a few weeks or months old. We're talking about them. If they go to university. Listen to this. Deconstructionism is an evil that is designed to discredit Western culture's literature, prose, poetry, and Balek, conventional designs in architecture and art, and the dismantling of traditional modes of thought. Well, that's a mouthful right there. And the word is deconstructionism. What are they deconstructing and who are the they? What are they up to and why are they up to it? This may be a little bit mushy to grasp at first if you're not familiar with this, but I think if you'll pay attention and you have the notes, you can go back over it. And it's a very important concept for us to observe under the entry of Adikia. This is a taste of pure blood wickedness. It is prevalent on university campuses and the faculty that is hired to indoctrinate those who attend. The dismantling of traditional modes of thought. That's the issue here. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you get into the university and you have all of these progressives who have tenured hirings there. They've been there X number of years and therefore they cannot be fired. Therefore, they have a pulpit from which to disseminate the lie. And you pay the money, you parents, you pay the money to get them into those schools for their brains to be turned to mush. Deconstructionism is prevalent on university campuses and occupies tenured permanence among faculty proponents who propagandize millennials against the foundational underpinnings of the American experience. Propagandize millennials. Who are these? I've learned that they came in somewhere around 1980 to 82, and they run up to the present hour. These are the people who have been through the entire system at university, starting at kindergarten, grammar school, you go to high school, and then university and even graduate school. And when you get out, you have been propagandized down to the last syllable. If you did not have biblical inventories in order to relate to this, to understand what's being taught, feed it back to them on a test, but never believe it. If you didn't have that defense department, then when you come out as a graduate, you have been propagandized and you are a tool for those who intend to manage your life from that point on. It's prevalent on university campuses. It occupies tenured permanence within the faculty. They propagandize these millennials against the foundational underpinnings of the American experience. Now, how do we see a glimmering of evidence of this? The fact that Bernie Sanders has a lot of people voting for him as president. Now, he's not going to be elected. I don't think there's enough millennials yet. But the fact that so many people have kept that man in the ballgame and are extremely supportive of them indicates that the job in the university has been well accomplished. And I don't mean to pick on the universities. It all started in kindergarten. A key to this system put in place by Luciferian influence is logocentrism. And logocentrism is the prefix logo is taken from the Greek logos, which means word. So logocentrism is defined as a philosophy holding that all forms of thought are based on an external point of reference which is held to exist and given a certain degree of authority. A philosophy that privileges speak over writing. Privileges speech over writing. In other words, what is more trustworthy? What someone says or what someone writes? That's the issue in deconstructionism. So what the students are being taught is you can't trust what is written by whomever. But here we're talking about literature, prose, poetry, and so on. So if we're going to challenge what people wrote, then we're going to go to what they've written and deconstruct it. It's a form of communication because the former is closer to the original. What's the former? Speech. What they thought and then said, not what they wrote. So you're going to ask the question, For example, Shakespeare is going to be our example here. How do you determine what Shakespeare thought and said as opposed to what he wrote? Nevertheless, the attempt is being made. So speech is therefore superior to writing as a form of communication because speech is closer to the original transcendental source. Now, I remember when I was back in university, and I remember these guys that came to the Stupid Center. That's what I called it. And they would sit around, and this was in the early 60s. And they would sit around over there, and they had these professors at Troy State College then, who was standing up, required courses. I had to go in there, and Cloyd Paskins was one of them I taught, had to study under, and he was the teacher. And he was a propagandist for communism. I had to get through that course, and I wasn't very good at getting through courses to start with, especially those I didn't like. So I had to sit through that. But my point is that he and others were propagandizing students in South Alabama College in the 1960s. And then they would take up these discussions in the Stupid Center. And one of the things, one of the words they loved to toss out was transcendental. And I tried to get them to explain to me one day, what is transcendental? And they would tell me. I didn't have the vocabulary to understand what they said. And now I know why. It's undefinable. But here's the definition down at the bottom of the page. Transcendentalism, a philosophy that asserts the primacy of the spiritual and transcendental over the material and the empirical. Okay, you can grab this. What is more trustworthy? What has primacy? What has seniority? What takes first place in the gathering of thought? The primacy of spiritual, that's what you think, and transcendental over the material and the empirical. In other words, material things that you can see and hold and feel, and the empirical things that are in the math division, these are in second place. So I don't know how you get transcendental chemistry, but nevertheless, they seem to think there's a way. So these two terms make it apparent that these admitted philosophies are used to alter and to change and to ultimately replace Western European values, which we used to have, Anglo-Saxon culture, and Judeo-Christian ethics. These three are under assault. Europe is under assault. See, you go to British literature. If you go to university, at least used to, you had to take British literature. Either British or American, probably both. Okay, we're going to see some examples here in a moment. But if you take British literature, there's certain standard works that you're going to look at. Not all of them, but some. And then same with American literature. Poetry, too. And these are designed to establish in the thought process of the student concepts that either promote Western European values, Anglo-Saxon culture, or Judeo-Christian ethics, or they do not. And you're able to see both in the course of the study, evaluate them, buy into those you believe are part of your personal thought process, and make decisions from that, or not. So the following excerpts provide some guidance about the concept of deconstructionism. Let's note this definition. Deconstructionism, a form of philosophical and literary analysis, derived mainly from work begun in the 1960s, by the French philosopher Jacques Derrida. French philosopher. That's a bad sign from the get-go. That questions the fundamental distinctions of Western philosophy through a close examination of the language and logic of philosophical and literary texts. In discussions of intellectual trends in the late 20th century, the term deconstruction was sometimes used pejoratively to suggest nihilism and frivolous skepticism. in popular usage, it came to mean a critical dismantling of traditional modes of thought. And that comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia. And that's the 2010 edition. Now, among the targets of deconstructionists is the literature of Britain. The development of the culture of the mother country is embedded in its prose and poetry. Here are a few references that some of you may remember reading and are targets of this idea. Number one is Beowulf. Geoffrey Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales. Edmund Spenser's The Faery Queen. Richard Lovelace's To Lucasta, Going to the Wars. John Milton's Paradise Lost. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. Alfred Lord Tennyson's Crossing the Bar. Emily Bronte's Wuthering Heights. Rudyard Kipling's The Ballad of East and West and His Justice. William Butler Yeats' The Second Coming. And Anything by William Shakespeare. That's just a small sampling of the targets of deconstructionism. Now, the writings of American authors were popular once upon a time, but probably not so much anymore. Three in particular rose to prominence before, during, and after the war between the states: Bret Hart, Joel Chandler Harris, and Mark Twain. Bret Hart became famous for his short stories about westward expansion. That's being deconstructed, you know. The Luck of Roaring Camp, Tennessee Partner, Plain Language from Truthful James, and The Outcasts of Poker Flat. Joel Chandler Harris wrote in Negro dialect, which resulted in contributing to mollifying the tensions between North and South following the recent unpleasantness. Now, when it says Negro dialect here, Joel Chandler Harris was from Georgia. He was in the publishing business there. And, of course, he was able to hear this dialect as it was very prevalent within a Georgian society. And so he was able to develop an alphabet and a structure of words that imitated how the blacks spoke in those days. And then he was able to write that down. Now, if you've ever taken up the Uncle Remus concept and bought the book, it's in Negro dialect, and it's almost impossible to read. But nevertheless, that's how it was originally published, and then later it became in just ordinary English for those who couldn't decipher the Negro dialect. But nevertheless, Joel Chandler Harris wrote in that form, and it became very, very popular. His character, Uncle Remus, spoke common sense logic, but put a humorous take on the everyday challenges of the human condition. Uncle Remus was characterized by James Baskett in Walt Disney's Song of the South, in which Baskett also provided the voice of Brer Fox. Now, you haven't lived unless you've seen the Song of the South. It's one of the most hilarious movies that you'll ever see. Baskett does a great job with Brer Bear. There's also Brer Fox. There's the Tar Baby. You really missed. I can look around the room here. Nobody knows who I'm talking about. And then Uncle Remus was this basket guy. And you have real-life people, and then you have cartoon insertions. And the cartoon characters have, of course, human voices. Song of the South is banned. You can't get a copy now except on the black market. The NAACP thought it was demeaning to blacks. I've seen the movie several times. I don't get that. Basket is the star of the show. Everything that's communicated there is uplifting. So I don't see how it is interpreted by some as to be demeaning to anyone. It was an historical period, so it doesn't deny that, quite obviously. You can't deny what's occurred. And you try and understand from the movie how people related to each other during that time in our history. And, of course, it's uplifting at the end. So, pretty good show, but the NAACP has withdrawn its opposition to the movie, but Walt Disney simply is not going to release it again. It's a great movie that has been suppressed by what we might call censorship. Then we have Mark Twain, the pseudonym of Samuel Clemens. He was from around here, you know. He became famous as a philosopher and authored the classic tales of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, among others. Now, there are a number of American authors that encompass literature from the 19th century to the present. Religious thinkers include Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards. There was Benjamin Franklin. The Federalist Papers, you should be reading that if you haven't. Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay write the Federalist Papers. That is, might call that a commentary on the Constitution. If you want to know what the writers of the Constitution meant when they decided on the final language, then you go to the commentaries of Hamilton and Madison and Jay, and they have around 80 of these writings that inform the reader of what the founders were thinking. There was James Fenimore Cooper. He was from New Jersey. Edgar Allan Poe, born in Massachusetts. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in Maine, Oliver Wendell Holmes in Massachusetts, Nathaniel Hawthorne in Massachusetts, and William Gilmore Sims in South Carolina. Now, the literal meaning of deconstruction is the undoing piece by piece until nothing is left. You undo something, you disassemble it, you deconstruct it until nothing is left. So what you're doing is devaluing the writings, for example, of English and American writers. It's not worthy of study because what they were thinking and what they said is not available on recordings. So you have to deconstruct what they wrote and figure out what the underlying meanings were and therefore discredit the work altogether. That's the idea. Now, according to Jacques Derrida, who is one of the developers of deconstructionist criticism, all texts and works of art say something other than what they are appearing to say, regardless of the artist's intention. There is no single meaning to be extracted from a text. Every text, through interpretation, can be shown to contain a multiplicity of meanings. And the job of the critic is to deconstruct the artist's intended meaning and expose the multiple meanings contained within that work. The techniques deconstructionist critics use to expose the inconsistencies within a work are the following. There are five. First of all, comparing that work to other works by the same artist. See if there are trends of thought that are found in all of his writings so you can deconstruct the one you are addressing. Secondly, analyzing internal contradictions in the work. Thirdly, using the artist's life history and social, political, and class background to contradict claims to the work. Four, using statements made by the artist in, quote, interviews, reviews, and so on, to expose inconsistencies between the artist's claims and statement in the work. And finally, analyzing the actual language used and its relationship to the attitudes, emotions, ideas, and so forth that the artist is communicating in the work. Now, an example of the third technique, that's the one that reads, using the artist's life history and social, political, and class background to contradict claims of the work. An example of the third technique can be found in some recent critiques of the works of Shakespeare. Attempts have been made to discredit and challenge the claims made for Shakespeare's works and his literary authority. This is done through an examination of Shakespeare's political alliances and social status during the time he was writing. In the opinion of some critics, Shakespeare was committed to the Elizabethan political hierarchy and held a privileged position within the social structure that is reflected in the attitudes toward royalty expressed in his plays. The commonly held opinion that Shakespeare speaks with a universal voice is deconstructed and is shown to write with the bias of his class and historical time. Now, I had to study Macbeth, and you may have studied some of the other works of Shakespeare, but things just simply do not work out for royalty in these plays. So I don't know how there's a bias for all of that cacophony that went on and the murders and the blood that was shed and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, we have other evaluations of Shakespeare's writings as we move forward. So the critique of Shakespeare's oeuvre by the deconstructionists is treated with far more objectivity by the Encyclopedia Britannica, first by its Micropedia biography. If you're not familiar with the Encyclopedia Britannica, it has two sections. You have the Micropedia, and that has like 9 or 10 volumes, and they're just brief synopses of the subject. And then you have the Macropedia, which you have 20 and 30 pages on the same subject. So they'll direct you to the Macropedia if you want details. Micropedia gives you a synopsis. So what we're going to look at first regarding Shakespeare is the Micropedia. We'll read here that Shakespeare was born in April of 1564, Stratford-upon-Avon, Warwickshire, England, died April of 1616. English poet, dramatist, and actor, often called the English national poet, and considered by many to be the greatest dramatist of all time. Early works were influenced by prevailing contemporary dramatic conventions and artifices, but also are marked by vivid characterizations and an unprecedentedly rich and inventive use of the English language. There are hundreds of words found in Shakespeare's works that are found nowhere else at the time he used them, and therefore became a part of the inventory of words for the English language. So as you read Shakespeare, you'll run across these words that he invented. And usually you'll find a footnote giving a definition as to how he's using that word. So not only did he use a huge vocabulary, he invented a vocabulary as he moved along. Now, early works are influenced by prevailing contemporary dramatic conventions and artifices, but also they're marked by vivid characterizations of an unprecedentedly rich and inventive use of the English language. To communicate, you must have a vocabulary. The larger your vocabulary, the more precise what you have to say happens to be in its context and how it is understood by the hearer or the person who reads, as the case might be. Now, in the early years of the 17th century, Shakespeare produced his great tragedies, which marked both the summit of his art and one of the high points in the history of Western literature. The four principal tragedies are Hamlet, 1599, Othello, 1603 and 4, King Lear, 05 and 6, and Macbeth, 1606 to 07. These plays examine with great psychological subtlety how personality flaws in the main characters lead almost inevitably to the tragic destruction of themselves and almost everyone around them. However, such faults as over-intellectual detachment and indecision in Hamlet, unwarranted jealousy, Othello, childish willfulness and impulsiveness in King Lear, and vaulting, unscrupulous ambition in Macbeth serve also as vehicles for profound explorations of human character, morality, and spirit. These tragedies are further strengthened by complex, perfectly structured plots and are enriched by a quality of language that is at once deeply poetical and emotionally expressive while conveying mature philosophical ideas. Now that is a very, I think, objective analysis of Shakespeare and his writings. This is Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not from Deconstructionist. If they have, therefore, a section in the Macropedia on Shakespeare, on deconstruction. So I think we have time for it. That'll be a good place to stop. But I want to go through this particular excerpt because it's 20 pages long in the Macropedia. And so it's so long that they can look at different aspects of Shakespeare's writings and who and what he was. So this is under a sub-entry of deconstruction. The critical movement generally known as deconstruction centered on the instability and protean, that means diversity, protean or diversity, ambiguity of language. It owed its origins in part to the linguistic and other work of French philosophers and critics such as Ferdinand de Saussure, Michel Foucault, and Jacques Derrida. Deconstruction stressed the extent to which meaning and authorial intention are virtually impossible to fix precisely. Translation and paraphrase are exercises in approximation at best. This is an Encyclopedia Britannica. If you want to deconstruct it, they say you're going to arrive at something that approximates what the person said or thought, rather than nailing it down. So this is objective, a comparison to our definition of deconstructionism. Now, the implications of deconstruction for Shakespeare criticism have to do with language and its protean flexibility of meanings. Deconstruction as a philosophical and critical movement aroused a good deal of animosity because it questioned the fixity of meaning in language. Okay, get that part of deconstruction. It challenges a fixed definition in a language. We see deconstruction of words in our vocabulary today. What is one with which you're familiar? We have deconstructed the definition of marriage. We deconstructed that. Therefore, it is nebulous now as to what marriage is. And that's the objective of deconstructionism, to water down everything so there's no solid thought by anybody. Deconstruction as a philosophical and critical movement aroused a good deal of animosity because it questioned the fixity of meaning in language. At the same time, however, deconstruction attuned readers to verbal niceties, to layers of meaning, to nuance. Late 20th century and early 21st century scholars were often revolutionary in their criticism of Shakespeare. To readers, the result frequently appeared overly postmodern and trendy, presenting Shakespeare as a contemporary at the expense of more traditional values of tragic intensity, comic delight, and pure insight into the human condition. He was able to bring out personalities and how they thought and spoke. This is imaginary stuff. This is not history, although it's based on historical events. But he decided what people were going to say to each other and how they said it and the words they used. And he's painting a picture here in the mind's eye of the reader. And he's therefore going to bring out aspects of human decision-making, thought processes, etc., that occur in human modus operandi. And he was a master at it. And the encyclopedia here is recognizing this. I want to read that last sentence. To readers, the result frequently appeared overly postmodern and trendy, presenting Shakespeare as a contemporary that spent some more traditional values of, more traditional values, expense of these, tragic intensity, comic delight, and pure insight into the human condition. Now, deconstruct that, and you don't come up with traditional concepts. No doubt some of this criticism, as well as some older criticism, was too obscure and ideologically driven. Yet, deconstructionist and feminist, for example, at their best, portray a Shakespeare of enduring greatness. His durability is demonstrable in the very fact that not so much modern criticism, despite its mistrust of canonical text written by dead white European males, turns to Shakespeare again and again. He is the master, and they can't deny it. Even though he is dead, while he is also white and was a European, and he was a male. Horror of horrors. One final thought was break for tea and crumpets. The hidden agenda of deconstruction is to discredit Western European culture by imputing cultural prejudice into its literature and thereby dismantling traditional modes of thought. We'll resume at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.